Let's open our Bibles to Micah. Micah in the Minor Prophets. You can always find Micah because it's right next to Obadiah. Page 848 says Ed Periani. Well, okay, if you haven't found it yet, just read along in Isaiah wherever you are. And, oh, you'll find it. Just keep looking. It's there. Easy living isn't always better living. Even though it's what we really shoot for on earth, easy living isn't better always. And as a matter of fact, easy life can be the most dangerous kind of life you could ever live. It's tough to say that in this culture. We spend more in our country on leisure than some entire countries spend in their industry. So in America, to say that easy living isn't really a worthy goal sounds like heresy, if not blasphemy, of our culture. But it's true. Easy living isn't always good living. As a matter of fact, very often, the easier your life, the more danger you're in. Back in 1982, the Russians sent some cosmonauts into space for 211 days. It was a record, the amount of time these men spent in space. And after 211 days, they landed back on Earth, back in Russia, and they came out of the space vehicle, whatever it was, and fell down. In 211 days of weightlessness, their muscles had atrophied so much that they forgot how to walk, literally. They couldn't walk for a whole nother week. And for 30 days, they couldn't live normal lives. Their hearts were fibrillating, their blood pressure was up, they were dizzy all the time. They were just completely out of it for over 30 days. In order to get them back into life on Earth, they had to actually create these special suits, they call them penguin suits, with elastic in them that they would put on, these tight suits, and then they would make them run and exercise, and the suits were constructed in such a way that every movement, not just the forward movement, but every movement was resisted. Every movement was resisted. And only in this way, when every movement was resisted, would their strength begin to come back. It's amazing how many of us would love weightless living. No responsibilities, no stresses. All the money we could ever want. All the opportunities, just everything like this. Answered prayer, bingo, you want that? There you go, you got it. No problem, no weight, no resistance to our lives at all. We'd fall right over. We'd fall right over. And the Lord knows this. That's why He cursed the earth. Once we were in sin, to live in a perfect environment with no resistance would absolutely destroy us for all of eternity. And so, He made life on earth difficult. However, it does get pleasant from time to time. Those dangerous pleasant times. And one of the pleasant times in Israel was the 8th century BC. And we've been talking about the minor prophets. And we'll actually end up talking about some of the major prophets too, sooner or later. But several of the most important prophets in the Word of God spoke and wrote during the 8th century BC, when, as far as Israel was concerned, things were great. It was sort of stressless existence. The country, both north and the south, remember, there was the northern country and the southern states, and both the north and the south were expanding. There was a good deal of wealth. They had no problems with outside enemies. The Assyrians were being held at bay. The Egyptians weren't bugging, and the Babylonians hadn't grown up yet. And so they had a kind of a time of peace. The Philistines were leaving them alone, and they were able to kind of just put their life into themselves, which they did with a great deal of gusto. And the result was a very affluent, very idolatrous period in Israel's history. A period in the north that led to their final destruction. And if it were not for the words of two men in the south as well would have been led into destruction at the end of the 8th century. At the end of the 8th century. The two men who spoke so vibrantly and who were listened to in the south were Micah and Isaiah. There were several good men in the north speaking for God, but in the north nobody listened to them. And so the north was destroyed in 722. Weightless life in the 8th century B.C. set up such a horrible judgment from God because the people, when they were completely let loose, did whatever came to their minds to do. And they kept only the name of God over what they were doing. But there was horrible hypocrisy. And the Lord warned them and warned them and warned them that they were not walking. They thought they were, but they weren't. And they refused to listen. And so when we look into Micah, we're looking into one of the most powerful voices in the Old Testament. Though his book isn't very long, you find that his words are probing and powerful. Micah himself actually lived in Moresheth, in close to Gath, in the what they called the Shephelah, which is the foothills down towards the Philistine country of Judea. Jerusalem's in the hills. And then you go down through the foothills and the valleys, and you get out onto a nice, beautiful plain, the Sharon Plain. And south of that, towards the Gaza, there is some rolling hills. There were some little towns down in there. This is called the Shephelah, about 20 miles from Jerusalem. And that's where Micah lived. He was a farmer, a peasant, a simple man. He had no big pedigree, although he wrote very beautifully. He was not as familiar in the court in Jerusalem as was Isaiah. We'll talk about Isaiah a little bit later in the summer. Micah was not as well known in the court, perhaps, as Isaiah, but his voice was powerful, and people did listen. He was a successful prophet in the sense that somebody that was in leadership actually took seriously what he said, and that man was Hezekiah. Hezekiah the king in the south actually listened to Micah and Isaiah, trusted at least part of what they said, and as a result, a whole other generation, a couple of generations of Jews in the south were saved from destruction. You got to remember, too, as we talk about this, what a prophet's job really was. When you think of a prophet of the Old Testament between 930 B.C. and about 586 B.C., that's when all the prophets did most of their work. Especially the writing prophets that we have in our Bible. When you think of these men, always remember a district attorney, because that's what a prophet was. He was something of a district attorney. He represented the Lord God, and he brought charges against God's people to warn them. So he brought charges against them. He warned them of impending judgment. He told them to repent, and he also would bring a hopeful message if they would repent. And that's always God's message to humanity. If you don't repent, you will be judged. And if you do repent, you will be blessed. I mean, it really is pretty much that simple. And that was the prophet's job. They were not very well appreciated. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. You can read Hebrews 11 to find out about it. Isaiah actually was sawn in two. He was executed that way by Manasseh. These men were not appreciated at the time in which they spoke, but they were respected by some people, and ultimately their words totally came true. Awesome, awesome men. Also remember the prophet's style. This will help you, especially in Micah. You'll find that Micah is a series of short, relatively short messages that are kind of collected. You know, the prophets didn't, by the way, sit down and just write their books from beginning to end. I don't know if you knew that. You know, today a person writes a book, they sit down, they start writing, and then someone else edits it, and they get it all finished up, and then they go to print. That's not the way the prophets did it. What the prophets did is they spoke, and then if moved by the Lord, they either wrote it down themselves later or had someone else take it down for them, write it down as they spoke it. And then these sermons or these messages were collected and put into groups. And the groups of messages are called the books of the prophets. So when you see, like in Micah, it'll kind of jump a little bit from subject to subject. Don't be too surprised. These are different messages given at different times and then arranged in an order afterward so that we could see them all in one book. And don't be too alarmed. They are all poetry, as I've mentioned before, for those of you who haven't been with us in this study. They are poetic work, which is exactly the way the prophets spoke. It was a marvelous literary form in the ancient times. And so it comes out in English sounding a little different to our ears, but very, very powerful in the original. And they were this collection of messages. So remember that. And as Micah speaks, he speaks very similar to the way Amos spoke, except even more eloquently in some ways, of the destruction that is going to come against the nation if they don't repent. Now, Micah, remember, was in the south, and he's usually numbered among the southern prophets, but his message also went toward Samaria, which was the capital of the north. And so he spoke to that capital, and he spoke to Jerusalem. He was heeded, as I mentioned, by Jerusalem and not by Samaria. And he did see the destruction of Samaria. He was a little bit after Amos, and so Amos may have died before Samaria went into captivity, but Micah actually saw Samaria destroyed, and he saw his words actually come true. Very sobering. As a matter of fact, you can see Micah's heart down in verse 8 of chapter 1, but we'll get to that in just a moment. Tonight, what I want to do is just go through the first two chapters. The book divides itself up into three nice, neat sections, chapters 1 and 2, and then chapters 3, 4, and 5, and then chapters 6 and 7. And so we're going to do that basically in 3 weeks. The first section of the book is just the first two chapters, and it is pretty much an indictment. It's where he lays out the charges against the people of God who had been running away from God for so long. Let's dive in. Let's look at Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. See, these were all the southern kings, or among the southern kings, which he saw this word, or he saw this vision from the Lord concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, incidentally, those three kings, which we looked at when we were in Chronicles and in Kings, the first two, Jotham and Ahaz, were bad. Hezekiah turned out to be a fairly decent king. He turned out to be a man who would listen to God. We'll find out more about that later. So he says, I saw this vision, I heard these words from God, I spoke these words under God's anointing during the reign of these three kings. Verse 2, here's the summons. The Lord speaks to the nations and he says this, hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all that it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. Ah! The Lord from his holy temple. What a horrible thing to have God be a witness against you. It's bad enough having a police officer who is far from being God, or some authority figure in your life. It's bad enough having them against you. Can you imagine having God call you on the carpet and say, I have a charge against you? Remember that feeling you used to get when you have to go to the principal's office? Did you have to go to the principal's office? I did. Several times. It was not a fun experience. You get this, it feels like the insides are just kind of, you know, they just kind of crinkle up inside. And you want to stop at the restroom on your way to see the principal. Can you imagine standing before God Almighty without an answer? You cannot lie in his presence. It doesn't do any good. Can you imagine having God say, the Lord God say, I have a case against you. You don't want that. If you don't understand that, then you don't understand salvation. In every book of the Bible, there is at least a hint, and sometimes that's what the whole book is about God's case against humanity. And the difference between people in this world is that some people are willing to cop to it and say, Lord, please forgive me, and he'll forgive them. And other people are still stonewalling in the principal's office. The Lord God, Adonai Yahweh is what that is. Lord Yahweh. He's a witness against you. And notice too, he says, all the peoples of all the earth, listen, O earth and all it contains. Now he'll focus down here on Judea and Samaria in a moment. But right now he wants everybody to know that you cannot escape God by leaving the confines of Israel. All the people, all the earth and all that it contains. You say, well, I'm going to get away from God like Jonah did. You know, I'm going to get away from God. I'll just leave. I've had people who said, I'm sick and tired of having to deal with all this stuff. I'm leaving the church. And it's like they're saying, I'm leaving God. It's like, oh, you know, like if you go away from church and like you take your name off the rolls, God can't find you. Is it? You can't do that. He says, everybody. And as a matter of fact, Micah's name really kind of indicates this. It means who is like Yahweh. That's what Micah means, who's like Yahweh. And so he starts his whole book with this sovereignty over everything, this majesty over everything. And he says, God will call the entire earth into account someday. Verse 3. For behold, Yahweh is coming forth from his place, and he will come down, and he will tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. We sing that song about the mountains melting, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire. Did you know that's where that song came from? Like water poured down in a steep place. In other words, it has the picture. If you can picture it in your mind's eye, the word picture in the poetry here is like the Lord coming down, putting his foot on a mountain, and the mountain just is completely leveled like liquid. It just melts before him. He just stretches out his hand, and the whole landscape just begins to melt. You've never seen anything like that. You've never seen anything like that. God moves his hand one way, and the whole earth just begins to melt away, just fall away like sand. He moves his hand another way, he creates a whole other earth. Think about it. Think about it. This is the person who calls the earth into account. The mountains melt in front of him. Let me tell you something. If your theology doesn't start with the glory of God, you've got bad theology. I don't care how much you know about God. If it doesn't start with him first, if it doesn't start with his glory and with his honor, then you've got bad theology. All the prophets begin with the power and the majesty of God. Now verses, well, down through verse 7, it's the same thing. He calls them into account. He says, all of this is for the rebellion of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. And what is the rebellion of Jacob? It's Samaria. Jacob is synonymous with the north. And Samaria is their capital. He says, what stinks about the north? Samaria, the capital. It's like if you were to say, what stinks about the United States? New York, Washington, D.C., Los Angeles, Seattle, Shady Cove. No, Shady Cove wouldn't be in there. What is the high place of Judah? It's Jerusalem. People say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He says, no, he says, there's so much idolatry. It's like a high place. It's like the place of the idols. Verse 6, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley. I'll lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. All of her images I will make desolate. She's collected them from a harlot's earnings, and so to the earnings of a harlot they will return. It's an interesting picture. The harlotry always refers to idolatry, and of course Samaria in the north was terribly into idolatry, and you know that. You've been with us in this study for some time. You know that they were into Baal worship, and they were into false Yahweh worship, the Jeroboam cult, and all that stuff. And so God says, all the money you've acquired in this wealthy period of time has all come to you as a harlot's wages. Baal and false worship has produced this kind of stuff. He says, I'm taking it all away. Now he ends, verse 7, that's the end of this initial woe that he's bringing against them. And look at verses 8 and 9. The grief that Micah shows. He puts a little bit of his own feeling in here. Verses 8 and 9, he interjects something. Now, he's been speaking directly for the Lord in this poetry. This destruction is coming against the north and the south because of their idolatry. And then Micah says, because of this, I must lament and wail. Now, you would expect this from Jeremiah, wouldn't you? I mean, if you took this line out, if you guys know your Bible, you take this line out, who would say this? The weeping prophet, Jeremiah. But Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet that wept. All of them wept. All of the prophets wept, with the exception of Jonah. Jonah. But he's another story. Jonah was a good prophet, okay, all right. But the rest of the guys, I think, were better. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound, Israel's wound, is incurable. It has come to Judah. It's like Judah has picked up this horrible, incurable disease from Israel. It has reached the gate of my people, even Jerusalem. A prophet sees, sometimes people who are walking with God can see stuff happening in other people's lives before the people it's happening to can see it. And Micah looks up at what's going on in Israel. He sees all this horror, and he sees it infecting his own people, and he starts to weep. He's pouring out these judgments. God is speaking to him. He can't stop talking. He has to say it. It's burning him up inside. He has to say it, that God's going to judge. But he thinks about his own people, and it just breaks his heart. Just completely breaks his heart. If you've ever seen someone you love judged by God for their sins, you've seen the devastation that sin can cause, you'd do anything to stop it. It just breaks your heart. And by the way, you have no right to speak the judgment of God, which occasionally we need to do. You have no right to speak the judgment of God if you don't weep about it. If you don't care about the people, then don't bother telling them anything about God, even God's judgment. It's terribly hypocritical to speak the judgment of God while at the same time smiling inwardly. You know, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. We looked at that last week. And all of the prophets, though they were at times quite upset with the people, and sometimes even upset with God, and even want to resign, you know, Jeremiah tried to resign. Jonah tried to run away. They had tough jobs to do. They were upset at times, but when they looked at the judgment of God and they saw the people of God and they knew that God was going to deal with them, they always wept inside. So if you know and you're called upon to bring a rebuke against somebody, I guarantee you, you're not worthy to give that rebuke if you don't weep inside for their condition. It's just way too easy to just come and rebuke somebody that you don't know or you don't care about. Don't do it. Don't do it. Usually, the effective rebuke, the effective word of judgment comes from a person that person knows loves them. Anyway, that's the way Micah was, and he wept. He says, oh, man. And then in verses 10 to 16, he mentions all the cities. Now, all of these little cities, these towns he mentions, are all from around where he lives in Moresheth and Gath, all within a 14-mile radius. But they're just kind of a picture as he mourns what's happening with Israel. And he lays out the horrible things. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. At Beth Le'Afrah. Afra means dust, by the way. It's Oprah. Did you know that Oprah's name means dust? Doesn't that just bless you? I don't know. It's just a little thought. I just ran across it. I thought, Oprah. Oprah. That's the Hebrew word, Oprah. Rendered in the New American, I don't know what it renders it in the NIV, but in the New American, it's Beth Le'Afrah. Roll yourself in the dust. The name of the town is Dust Town, and he makes a play on words and he says, so roll yourself in the dust. And all the way through here, the poetry in Hebrew, he makes a play on words. In every one of the cities, he turns the name just a little bit and pronounces the judgment on it through the name of the city itself. It means almost nothing in English. But in every one of the, in Hebrew, all of these names are twisted, turned to mean the judgment that they will face. And he does that all the way down through verse 16. Look at verse 16. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Boy, that is terrible. Because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle. These verses mean a lot to me. For they will go from you into exile. My hair has gone from me into exile. You know, the interesting thing is in all of these, In the Hebrew poetry, when he uses the name of the city and then uses that as the means of the judgment, there is a kind of a perfect fit between the judgment of God and the sins that he does judge. There's a Latin term for it. It's lex talionis. Maybe you've heard that. lex talionis. It's usually associated with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's lex talionis. That means the punishment fits the crime perfectly. And one of the things that the Lord is getting across in this is the perfection, now get this, the perfection with which he judges humanity. There's no overkill. It is a perfect judgment against the sin that humanity has committed. And he hints at this and speaks this by making these kinds. It's not just tricky little word plays. What it means is the sins committed will bring about judgment exactly commensurate with the sin for all of eternity and even on earth. When God disciplines, he disciplines in kind. You abuse the land, he takes you out of the land, he says. There's always in kind kind of judgment. And incidentally, there's no charge for this. It's not in this passage, but just a thought. It's pretty well known among parents and people who have to do discipline that discipline should fit the crime. Huh? If you're going to discipline a kid for something, the discipline needs to be in the same arena as the crime was that they committed. And that's the way God works. And that's what he's getting at when he uses these tricky little word plays. And you'll see later in chapter 2 that the greedy people, they lose their possessions. The people who have taken other people's lives, what do they lose? Their lives. See? There's this balance that happens in God. There's no such thing as overkill in God's judgment. Every sin receives a precise recompense. God's wrath is precise, much more precise than ours. I mean, we deal with in terms of punishment disciplines, a lot of times overkill. Ask any of our kids. A lot of times it's overkill, you know. A lot of times we miss the mark with it. Not God. He hits it right on. And in eternity, everyone will know that. All the people who've turned against God for all of eternity will know that they are receiving precisely what they deserve. And there will be no accusation against God that he hasn't been fair. When it says that there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, it is not because people are doing what they do in jail today, claiming their innocence. It's because people will be saying, I still hate God. That's where the weeping and the gnashing of teeth come in. It's not that they're claiming their innocence. Nobody claims innocence under the judgment of God. There's no innocence to claim, and they know it. Why? Because this judgment is perfect. How do we know it? Passages just like this, verses 10 to 16, where he uses the name of the city, turns it around, judges based on that name. Interesting. Chapter 2. Now he begins to indict the people themselves. And what he does in the first five verses of chapter 2 is indict the greedy and the powerful. Ooh, the greedy and the powerful. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it because it's in the power of their hands. They covet fields, and then they seize them, and houses, and they take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm planning against this family a calamity. In other words, you guys are laying on your beds thinking how you can trash each other. Let me tell you something. I'm planning something against you. You see the judgment fitting? From which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. And on that day I will take up against you a taunt, utter a bitter lamentation, and say, you will utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. In other words, he's taken everything away. To the apostate he apportions our fields, meaning he's going to give it away to the Assyrians is what's going to happen. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. In other words, no one will be there to represent you. Now, I want to go back and look at this. He first talks to the people who want more and who have the power to take it. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. The picture is people laying awake at night thinking of ways to get more stuff away from their neighbors. That's the idea. Laying awake at night. There's got to be a way. Do you remember you remember Ahab and Naboth's vineyard and Jezebel? And she was telling him, you know, you don't have to weep about this, Ahab. Remember he went crying because he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard? Remember that? You guys there? You remember Ahab? You do remember that. This is a great story. Remember how he went to Jezebel? Oh, Jezebel, I can't stand it. I really want that vineyard. And Jezebel said, why are you crying? You're the king. Just take it. Yeah. And so Jezebel worked out this deal where they killed Naboth on trumped-up charges. They executed him, and they stole his vineyard. Well, that kind of stuff was exactly what was happening. The powerful were figuring out ways to take away other people's things and destroying people in the process. Incidentally, Israel was not a commune. It never was intended to be a commune. There was ample structure that God had given Israel for good, compassionate, successful commerce. There was private property, there was trade, there were ways of doing business fairly, compassionately, so that the people who didn't have anything wouldn't be reduced to abject poverty, and God had set it all up so people could do business. But that wasn't good enough. The people wanted to do more than God gave them, and they had to wring every last ounce of profit out of every deal, out of the land. And that's why they never let the land lay. Remember, they were supposed to let it lay fallow once every 7 years. And they were supposed to release the debts once. Can you imagine how great this country would be if all debts were completely canceled once every 7 years? We'd be in great shape. The people who had been taking away other people's lands would have to give it back after 7 years. We start all over again. It's like a big Monopoly board. Every 7 years, you just tip the board up and start all over again. It makes you remember what life is about. But they never did that. Do you know the Israelis never did what God told them to do? And by the time of these days, they were so greedy, and the wealthy and the powerful had so much wealth and power that they just at will destroyed other people's lives. It was terrible. And so the Lord indicts them. He says, I will take away what you have sold your soul for. You have sold your soul by taking other people's lives. And you'd better enjoy it now, he says, because I'm going to take it away from you. And there won't be any kind of loss as bad as that loss when you find out you've sold, you've mortgaged eternity for a temporary blessing or a temporary happiness. Incidentally, all crime begins with coveting. Did you notice that? See the word covet in verse 2? Chamad in Hebrew. It means to desire that which belongs to somebody else. It's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not chamad. Thou shalt not desire what someone else has. It doesn't just say thou shalt not steal it. It says that too. But it goes below that. In fact, the 10th commandment is the only one, incidentally, that is an attitude. It's an attitude. It's a command against an attitude. And a person can be breaking the 10th commandment and no one around know it. Their whole life. A person can constantly be desiring what everyone else has, seething in their spirit, never satisfied with what they have, and people around them not know that. If they can keep from stealing, then no one will notice. It's the only commandment that is a commandment against an attitude that can be hidden. And incidentally, without this attitude, how much crime would there be? How many policemen would we need, really and truly, if there were no coveting? None. None. Coveting is job security for the police forces. Humans naturally desire the things that their neighbors have. That's why they steal them. That's why they beat each other. That's why they embezzle. That's why they, you name it. Commit adultery, whatever the case may be. You name it. They do it because they want something that someone else has. And it's interesting that it is covetousness that finally was the undoing of Israel. Yes, the idolatry was part of it. But when God indicts Israel, he indicts them essentially for the way they treat each other and the way they treat God. And those two things always go together. And the way they treat each other was covetousness. Have you ever noticed that something, when it becomes ours, loses its luster? It's mine. Oh, this old thing? Nice truck. Well, yeah, you really like that the first few times you've heard it. Whoa, nice truck. Whoa, gnarly. Whoa, great. Whoa, yeah. But then after you've had it for a while, you know all the things that are wrong with it, and then it's not such a gnarly truck anymore. But I'll tell you who's got an gnarly truck. It's the other guy. Ooh, he's got an even more gnarly one. That's the one I want. You know, when that's a part of being a fallen human. As soon as we take possession, it loses its luster. You ask a kid what toy he wants to play with. You tell me, which one? It's the one his friend has. Does he want the one he's got? No. As soon as they see another kid walk in with another toy, the thing they've just been so happy with, they drop it. They just drop it and toddle over and take the other one. I mean, we're talking sin, this tall. They just walk right over and they take it. Why? Because what I've got's no good. I got to have theirs. God says, listen, you want to talk about the depravity of the human soul? That desire right there. And furthermore, it's a command from God, which means that when we have that desire, it really is a sin. It's a sin to have a desire. You say, is it a sin to desire something better than what I have? No, that's not what it says. It's a sin to desire what someone else has and to want it. And it's at that level, and that's another thought here, that's the second thought in this passage I want to point out, is that it's at that level of thought that crime always begins. And it's at the level of thought that it needs to be stopped. Don't think for a minute that you can get away with thinking about crime without ever doing it. Because if you keep it in your mind and you mull it over in your head and you don't stop it at the point of scheming, eventually you will do it. You say, well, you can't prosecute me for what I'm thinking. No, but God can. And you know, my friend, if you're wise, you will catch it right there at the point of thought. All sin starts in the mind. He says they scheme iniquity. The Hebrew word means to think it through, to work on it. They're laying on their bed. They're thinking it through. Oh, yeah, I can get that. Remember that the mind is a marvelous machine, and it's the servant of your will. It's the servant of your will, and your will is fallen. If your will says, I want that, your mind will eventually figure out a way to get it. And it'll present it to you on a platter. I guarantee it. You keep thinking, I want that. I'm going to get that. I want that. And eventually your mind will figure out a way. And your mind is quite amoral about these things. If you don't keep it in line, it will figure out a way to get it one way or another, by hook or by crook. And one of these days, it's all of a sudden there in front of you, the thing you have wanted. So stop it at the point of the thoughts. When you have thoughts that are unworthy and evil, and you know they are, come through your mind, you stop them right there. You say, Lord, stop that one. Just get it out of my mind. I'm pressing on. I'm not going to do anything about that thought. I want that one gone. I'm rejecting that one. Try that as a mental exercise. Furthermore, I'm convinced, I really do believe that the enemy can plant thoughts in us. I don't think he has to try too hard because the old flesh works for him free of charge, but I think that honest and truly, there are times when stuff comes into our heads that is so pernicious and so horrible, we ought to just call it what it is. That is downright satanic. Out of there. Out of there. You say, but they keep coming back. Maybe I ought to just make a place for them. No, you ought not to. Stop it at the thought. Stop it at the scheming. Stop the coveting when you first realize, I'm coveting. I'm coveting. Lord, help me. Stop it right there. Repent of it right there. Because otherwise it will become actions. You see what he says? When the morning comes, they do it because it is in the power of their hands to do. Motive plus opportunity equals the crime. Eventually, you'll figure out a way to get it done. Stop it at the thoughts. So he says, I will rebuke you, and he does. He says the rebuke will go deeply, verses 3 to 5. So he has indicted the wealthy and the powerful who are taking advantage of those who are under their power. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, he indicts the false prophets. Now see, they couldn't do this if they didn't have someone philosophically giving them permission. Someone has to give you permission philosophically to do what you really want to do in your old fallen nature. And do you notice how popular it is among some people to be told that, hey, it's really okay to do this? There are whole churches that are homosexual, and there are false prophets telling them that God won't judge them for it. There are books being written, false prophecies, that God won't judge homosexuality. And so on with almost every sin in our culture. How is it that these people, these false prophets, can make a living? It's because people like to hear it. And so verses 6 and following, you find that he indicts the false prophets. And there were far more of them than there were true prophets in Israel and Judah. Now first you'll see in verses 6 and 7 that the false prophets tell the true ones to shut up. The false prophets always telling the true ones to be quiet. Do not speak, they say. But if they do not speak concerning these things, then the sin will not be turned back. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, quote, is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? And yet Micah says, do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? These are very difficult in Hebrew, these two verses. But essentially the meaning is this. The false prophets are telling the true prophets to be quiet. The true prophets are seen as troublemakers. The false prophets are just giving people what they want. Just give them what they want. Just tell them it's okay to do all this stuff. And the true prophet says, no, you can't do that. Or the reproach won't be turned away. And then, verse 7, what we have is the false prophets again saying, look, the Spirit of the Lord is not short with us. He's not short with us. That's the word impatient. The Hebrew word means short. Don't tell us that God is upset with us. He's not short with us. These aren't the doings of God. God is happy with us. In our culture, it would be something like, God is a good American. He likes a good time. Don't bother me with this. Don't tell me God is upset with me. Come on. God understands. And usually when people say God understands, it means he approves. Well, he does understand. But that's not the same as approving at all. The reason he doesn't approve is because he does understand. And so the false prophets are saying, well, God's not upset. Amos says, don't my words do good to the one who's walking uprightly? And good preaching always rebukes the sin and affirms the righteousness. Verse 8. The Lord continues, recently my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the robe off a fellow Israelite from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. In other words, the idea is these people come back, they're worn out from war, and you're ripping them off. The women of my people you evict, and these are widows, the widows. You evict them, each one, from her own home, her pleasant home, and from her children you take my splendor forever. The widows and the orphans. He says, you're destroying them. What's he talking about? He says, there's an enemy, but it's not the Assyrians. It's among Israel. It's the Israelis themselves who are tearing each other apart for nothing but possessions. Just tearing each other apart over physical things. He says, you're ripping off the people who have no protection. Verses 8 through 10. In verse 11, if a man walking after wind and falsehood, literally that's windy words, a man with windy words, a bag of wind, that's what he's talking about, a bag of wind. If a bag of wind telling lies said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and beer, that's the Hebrew word for liquor there, well, he would be a spokesman for these people. That's the perfect kind of prophet here. The NIV renders this. If a liar and a deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he'd be just the prophet for these people. It's interesting that the Lord indicts the people. He says, the reason these false prophets are flourishing is because you want to listen to them. They have job security because you're not telling them to shut up. You're paying good money to hear them. And that's why... To be honest with you, that's why a lot of the pollution in our culture right now is so rampant. It's because people want to hear it. People want to hear stuff that'll give them permission philosophically, theologically, to do what they want to do. And God says, well, the people themselves are sharing the blame for this. It's interesting in this whole passage that mutual mistreatment can defile the entire group of people. Did you notice that? In all of chapter 2, well, down through verse 11, the prophets mistreat, the wealthy landowners mistreat, and the way they treat each other, since it's not truthful and it's not loving and it's not compassionate, the whole thing is drawn into degradation. It's drawn into all kinds of uncleanness. Look at verse 10. Arise and go. This is no place of rest. because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. See, the point is that God expected his nation to be a place of rest. He says, it's not. I'm going to kick you guys out. He says, this is not a place of rest. It's defiled. And he blames the people just as much as the prophets. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. Turn in your New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4. You say, well, is this just in the Old Testament? Not on your life. 2 Timothy 4. You know, you guys, you can always find somebody to tell you what you want to hear. You can always find somebody to tell you, no, you don't have to listen to God's word, and you don't have to listen to your friends, and you don't have to listen to the pastor who knows you or the pastors who know you. Don't listen to them. You just go do your own thing. You can always find somebody to give you permission to do what you want to do. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, yet with great patience and instruction. Isn't that great? What a great balance. But it's the call of anybody who speaks for God to do reproving and rebuking and exhorting, and yet with patience and instruction. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't put up with it. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober. Keep your head. It's the NIV. It's really good. Keep your head on in all these things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Isn't that great? It isn't any different today, really. People will acquire, let's go back to Micah, people will acquire for themselves what they want to hear. And you can always find someone to give you permission. I've had people come to me as a pastor in the years gone by, and I tell them, you know, you really shouldn't do such and so. And there's some technicalities that they can use and say, well, I think I have permission from the Lord to do this, but I know him better than that. And I tell them, yeah, I know. Well, I went down and I talked to Pastor so-and-so. I had this happen not too long ago. Someone came back to me and they said, well, I went and talked to Pastor so-and-so, and he doesn't think that this is wrong for me to do. And I said, well, how well do you know Pastor so-and-so? Well, I just had that one appointment with him. And I reminded him, well, you can do, you know, you have to stand before God, but I got to tell you the truth, and I know you better than Pastor so-and-so does. I don't think you're doing the right thing. I think it's a big mistake. I think God's going to squash you. No, I didn't say that. With patience, he said, with patience and instruction. You can always find somebody to tell you what you want to hear. You go to enough pastors, you go to enough churches, you read enough theologies, you can always find somebody to say, you were right all along, go and do what you want. But don't believe it. It's probably not true. So, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is wonderful. This is what's so great about Micah, is he's got so much hope. Now, we've read all this stuff about the judgment coming and how God's judging the people, but you know, Micah ends this series of oracles, and he ends them all through his book. But he ends this series of oracles, the first two chapters, with verses 12 and 13. A promise from God that it will not always be this bad, and that his people will come back. Look at it, verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. Now, he's just told them he's going to destroy the nation, put them into captivity. But then in verse 12, he says, on the other hand, I will assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant. You see, there was always a few who were true believers. There were always a few who really loved God. Now read Romans chapter 4, and you find that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You read on through the book of Romans into chapters 9, 10, and 11, you find out at every time in history, there's always been some people who really did believe. The remnant, the true ones, the real ones. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. Now, you would expect the metaphor to continue. They will be noisy with sheep. All these sheep, you know, walking around the pen. But he connects it with humans, because he's talking about humans. He says, I will gather you together. Then, and verse 13 is a mysterious verse, but read it. The breaker goes up before them.
And they break out and pass through the gate, and they go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord is at their head. What the word picture in the poetry is this: I will gather the people around, and then the breaker, who's a person, will rise up and lead my people out, bursting forth, and they will follow him. Well, the breaker, who could that be? Who said, I am the good shepherd? It's got to be the Lord. And what he's talking about here is a millennial promise. When Israel finally gets born again, and there is a group of people who belong to him, the remnant will be saved, the chaff will be lost, the true ones will be saved, and the Lord will lead them. That's great news. That's great news. You notice all through the prophets, and I've said it over and over again, you're going to see it over and over again, there's always this thread of hope. Hope for the real believer all the way through. Hope for the remnant. So we'll stop there. We'll get into the second section next week. I just want to close with a couple of thoughts here from Micah. Three things to remember. You can see very clearly here and in all the prophets, but this is a good place to say them. Number one, a secure covenant is not a sin license. Isn't that obvious? A secure covenant is not a sin license. These people thought that because they were physically connected to Abraham, that God would put up with anything they did, and that's not true. Because they didn't really believe God in the first place. They said, we're just saying we belong to God because we're Jewish. The physical line was all they cared about, and all God cared about was the spiritual line, the promise. If you read Romans 4, you find it very, very clearly. It is by the promise. It is the people who are connected really and truly with real faith. They're the ones who really belong to God. It's not just everybody who's Jewish. A secure covenant with God is not a sin license. You cannot say, well, I have told God that I am one of his, and so therefore I'm going to live in sin and trust some sort of eternal security to do it. Big lie. Big fat lie. Because a real one doesn't do that. Second thing to remember, a popular pulpit is not a spiritual guarantee. A popular pulpit is not a spiritual guarantee. You know, the most popular preachers of the day were all the false prophets in Israel. Now, I'm not saying that popular preachers are always wrong in the New Covenant. Some of them are very good. But don't judge the validity of a message based on the size of the group. Don't ever make that mistake. Don't think, well, that many people couldn't be wrong. Because that's just not true. Humanity is almost always wrong, almost all the time. The majority of humanity is almost always wrong. So don't judge the truth of a message or the validity of a message or a messenger based on the size of their following. Judge based on the truth of the message itself. And sometimes you will find a large following of a true message, but you've got to check it out. Jot down 2 Peter chapter 2 and make it your reading for this evening. Later on tonight or tomorrow. 2 Peter chapter 2, just read it when you get a chance, from beginning to end. He talks about false believers who had snuck in and introduced destructive heresies. And Peter just pulls no punches, man. He really lays it on him. The popular pulpit is not a spiritual guarantee. Just packing the church is not an unqualified good. Just saying, hey, we got a big crowd out, that doesn't mean much if the message being brought to that crowd isn't the real message. And you can tell the real message, by the way, because it deals with sin among God's people. And any teaching or any preacher here or anywhere else that doesn't deal with sin isn't telling the whole story. Anybody who doesn't say that sin is wrong and doesn't make God's own people look deep inside and say, Lord, cleanse me, if that isn't the result of the preaching and the teaching, then something's wrong. If there isn't that incisive sense of, I better look inside and I better see if there are areas of my life that aren't right with God. If you don't sense that in teaching and preaching, I don't mean in every single message, but in the overall work of pulpit work, then you're not getting the balanced view of things. You may get a big crowd that way, but you're not going to get the balanced view, and you're not going to have true prophetic teaching. A lot of false prophets just plain leave out judgment altogether, and they reduce everything to these bland little, you know, statements that nobody really gets convicted about at all. Watch out for that. Here's the third thing. The message of judgment is never the last word for God's people. Always remember that. The message of judgment is never the really the last word for God's people. Because when God disciplines his people, it's always for their good to draw them in, so that there is always hope for anyone who will repent and believe, honest and truly. That's why in each of these three sets of oracles, he ends them by saying something good, something positive, and you'll find it over and over in the prophets. You know, the problem with Israel is the same as we face today, is we have a wrong view of life. We keep looking for life here on earth. And when we think we can get it, we're willing to sell out the future, we're willing to sell out even eternity in order to acquire. Human beings will try and acquire what they can right now, and they'll sell out the future to get it. And that's what Israel did. That's why they trashed each other, that's why they turned to Baal worship. It's because they saw this beautiful land that God gave them, they said, "This is really great, I want more." And it began to just dominate their thinking, so much so that they sold out everything to get this. And the Lord keeps telling us, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:1-5. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, do not look for your life here on earth. It's not here. It's in heaven. Jesus said, lose your life now, gain it later. We say, but all I want is a long and happy life. Right here. I want to live a long, happy life right here. What a lie! First of all, life is not long. Even a long life is not long. Ask anybody at the end of it. Well, you've had a long, happy life. You know, a young, healthy person says that. Old, sick people say, I've had a short, miserable life. Check it out. It's been way too short. Life is not long. God says life on earth is not long. Where is life long? In eternity. And that's why the Lord says, always live your life now so that eternity counts. Never mortgage your eternity. Never live on credit that way. Always live for eternity. Israel didn't learn that. Life is not long. Life is short. And you got to remember it. Teach us to number our days. Life is short. You're going to die sooner than you think you are. So invest your life now in eternity. Secondly, life is not happy. It's not easy and happy. It's really pretty hard. And if you think it ought to be happy and it ought to be easy, you're going to be really bummed out. Because it's not. There's a lot of good things about it. There's a lot of good times in it. God, in his grace, gives us wonderful years. But in the long run, compared to eternity, you know where happiness is. It's in eternity. See, in eternity, life is really long. And it's really happy. But on earth, it's short and it's pretty hard. So he says, since it's short and hard here, what I want you to do is live it for me, invest it in eternity, lose it to me, and when you get to be with me, you will have the longest, happiest eternity you can possibly imagine. And third, remember, life is not here. It's not here. Stop searching for it. Stop looking for it in your career. Stop looking for it in your money. Stop looking for it in your possessions. It's not here. It's not even in your marriage. Your marriage may be good or it may be hard. I don't know. But it's not. You won't find happiness in your marriage if you haven't found happiness in God first. It's not here. Where's my life? It's not here. I've been looking all my life. I can't find it. It's not here. Colossians 3:1-5. You have died. You have died. You are deceased. When they bury you, it's just the completion of what's already happened. You've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God, life is not long, it is not easy, and it is not here. It's in eternity. Eternal life is long, eternal life is easy and good and holy. Eternal life is there. Israel never learned that. And so the prophets kept pulling them back, calling them back, and that's what we learn from the prophets too. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, please teach us to live securely in the covenant, but never, ever taking for granted what you have done for us, Father.
Teach us to look deeply into our own motives, to be honest with ourselves, to hear the words of the prophets, to suspect some of the things we come up with in our minds, to think to ourselves, Lord, that you alone are faithful. Keep us on that track. Remind us. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us to number our days and to invest them in eternity, especially those of us who are young and think that life stretches before us like some sort of magic carpet. Lord, show us the end of that carpet so that we can walk on it straight between now and then, and in a way that'll bring you honor and glory. We thank you for the words of the prophets. We thank you for the hope and the certainty we see in Micah, even though he says very, very serious things about sin. We thank you for his words, Lord, this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.